Well, it's wonderful to be before you again this morning and opening the Word of God, the precious Word given to us, a sure Word, a faithful Word, a Word of promise, a Word of encouragement. And today, something of a Word of warning and something of a Word of rejoicing. The two will go together today, and you'll see how that works. But turn with me to Acts chapter chapter 8, and we're going to read together the portion immediately following Stephen's martyrdom, the stoning of Stephen, the first martyr of the Christian faith. It says this, "And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and he entered house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city." Amen. Let's just pray as we consider these words. Father, your church has suffered so much for so many years. We've had times of great peace and prosperity and times of great hardship and pain. And Lord, you have been faithful in the high points and the low points, as we went over mountain peaks and as we went through dark valleys, you have been faithful. Father, be faithful to your church today. We're not quite sure where we are. It seems we're heading down into the valley. But Lord, we know the church has been here before, and you have been faithful and will be faithful again. Father, we ask you to be faithful to us as we open your word. We recognize that it is your word, that it is you speaking to us. Lord, that even my own words become your word because, or to the extent that they accurately present your word, that your spirit blesses the preaching and proclamation of your word and gives it great power and authority as it is a proclamation of your true word. Father, we ask that it would be, and that you would do this among us in Jesus' name. Amen. We come to this portion of Scripture, and we ought to consider it with hearts that are filled with sorrow, but also hearts that are filled with gratitude, both at the same time. Because we come to this passage and we see tremendous sin committed against the people of God. Tremendous evil done to those who have trusted in Christ and who are serving Christ. Those who are being faithful to the faith of the Old Testament that was pointing to the Christ. And now he's come and now they believe in him and now they're being killed. They're being persecuted, they're being arrested. And when we see that, it ought to grieve our hearts because it is a tremendous evil. At the same time, we recognize and we see in this passage a thing to celebrate. That through the persecution, through the pain and the suffering and the difficulty of the church, great progress took place. That as hell was being unleashed on the people of God, heaven was rejoicing at the progress of the gospel. And that two things happened side by side, as they so often do in Scripture and going through history. It's a paradoxical situation. But it's one that has proven true again and again, that as God's people are persecuted, so God's people also progress in the gospel. That as God's kingdom is stepped on and squashed, it is not killed, but it is spread. And it becomes all the more effective. From the very first persecution in the book of Acts that we see here in chapter 8, all the way through the centuries, the true church has been persecuted at times. It has been through various waves of persecution where many have died, many have been killed, maimed, widowed, orphaned, traumatized. Yet every blow taken has made the church stronger, not weaker, even though the intention is always to make the church weaker. The opposite takes place. In the early church, that is in the first, I'm counting, 300 odd years until Constantine, which was really the end of the major systematic waves of persecution against the church in the Roman Empire. Historians have counted at least 10 distinct waves of persecution, and oddly enough, 10 distinct waves of progress within the church. 10 revivals, 10 times of significant growth. I heard one historian put it this way, that for every Christian that was killed in the first 300 years in the Roman Empire, there were 7 new converts. Tertullian in the second century, less than 200 years after the first persecution, he spoke defiantly to the Roman officials who were about to embark on another wave of persecution, and he said this famously. He said, "You can kill us, you can torture us, you can condemn us, you can grind us into dust. The more you mow us down, the more we will grow. For the seed of the church is the blood of Christians." Now, I look at the state of the church today, and I'm almost tempted to pray for persecution. Because the moment persecution breaks out, you know what starts to happen? We hate the world. We love the world to come. Our apathy goes. Our laziness goes. Our tolerance of our own sin goes. Our coolness of love for our Saviour disappears. Midweek meetings are full. Knowing that you might die tomorrow, would that not have a tremendous impact on your spirituality, on your sanctification, on what matters most to you? It is when we are comfortable, when we are at rest, that we grow weak. That seems to have been the case throughout all of history. What else would happen if persecution broke out? There would be no more lukewarm churches. They'd all be gone. Wouldn't that be great? There would be no more seeker-sensitive health, wealth, and prosperity gospel presentations, because no one would believe them. Come to the Lord and you will have a blessed life. Yeah, right. There would still be heretical churches. But, in fact, those heretical churches may well be leading the charge in our persecution. They may well be the ones who are whispering to the government and saying, "These are not true Christians. We're the true Christians." You can persecute them and still believe that you have religious tolerance because they're the wicked church. They're the abomination. You should get rid of them. We're the true church. That's what they're going to say. That's what's going to happen. But those churches will be so obviously departing from the truth that no true believer will be tempted to go there. They'll be empty of true believers. We won't have to compete with worldly programs that are attracting our young people because it's just so much more fun to be there than here. My own spiritual apathy and laziness, I'll never have a half-hearted quiet time again. I'll never be struggling to rouse myself in the morning because I need to come to the Lord in prayer and scripture reading because that day I might meet the Lord. Wouldn't that be good? You know, James says in the beginning of his letter, "Count it all joy, my brothers," you know this one, "when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Now, when he says lacking in nothing, he's not talking about comforts. He's not saying let the trials and the steadfastness that it produces have its full effect, that you might be prosperous and comfortable. He's saying that you may be perfect and lacking nothing that really matters, spiritually speaking. James is rejoicing and encouraging the church to rejoice in the face of persecution because of the spiritual benefit that it will bring. You know, I think if James was alive today, and I think if he saw the direction that the country is going, and he saw the difficulties that may be on the horizon, he saw the law changes that were essentially designed to move away from Christian morality, the ever-encroaching gag around the church to prevent us speaking outside of abortion clinics, to prevent us speaking in certain ways, in certain contexts, about certain moral issues, banning things like conversion therapy. I'm still not quite sure what conversion therapy is, but apparently it's been banned. We don't know where this is going to go. And I think if James was alive today, he would say, look at that with joy, because that will bring about your perfection and completeness as a Christian. It is going to have a positive impact on you, genuine believer. You are going to be strengthened. The Lord will strengthen you in the time of trial, and you will become steadfast, perfect, and complete, lacking in nothing. Who feels perfect and complete now as a Christian? I am a perfect Christian. I am complete as a Christian. Who has ever thought that in their entire life? And yet James is saying that's where you could get, I mean, it's hyperbole. He's not saying you're actually going to finish your sanctification. But he's saying this is going to have a tremendous impact on your sanctification. You are going to grow tremendously. You know, I was joking with some pastor friends a while ago, and talking about the spiritual apathy in our churches. It wasn't this church. It was a previous church I was involved in. And we would joke about starting up a secret ministry of persecution to our weak Christians in our church. That if somebody is struggling with spiritual apathy, we would pay some persecutors to come along and just maybe throw some stones from a bush or something like that, or just name call, or just bring some hardship into their life because of this truth. That hard times produce hard men. Weak times produce weak men. And that's true in faith as it is in life. Now, I say we should pray for persecution. I don't mean it. Because to pray for persecution would be to pray that sin would be breaking out across the church, against the church. We should certainly not pray for that. But we should pray, in the face of persecution, the Lord's will be done. Even if it means that I am very, very uncomfortable for the remainder of my days on this earth. That's a good prayer to pray. That is the prayer of someone that is willing to forego comfort and peace, that they might become perfect and complete, spiritually speaking. You know, we come to this text, and really I've just got 2 points that I want to make. Persecution and progress. 2 points. Persecution, point number one, we see that in verse 1 through 3. Progress, verse 4 through 8. So let's go through that then. You know, as we look at the persecution that breaks out in chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, well, the systematic version of the persecution begins at verse 1. We're reminded of the blessing that God has poured out on the church so far. You know, the church has had a relatively peaceful existence so far. And I say relatively because there has been persecution before. You know, the apostles have been arrested a couple of times. They've been beaten. There's been hardship that they've had to endure. They've also had hardship within the church. I mean, we remember Ananias and Sapphira. We remember the racism that was going on with the overlooking of certain widows at the distribution. There's been difficulties in the church, and there will be many more difficulties ahead. But this is the first time that there seems to be a systematic persecution that breaks out. I think we're also reminded, as we think about the journey of the book of Acts, that the church is not constantly under persecution. That the church actually does go through times where it is protected, where it is privileged, where it is loved and admired by the watching world. So, for example, Acts chapter 5 in verse 12 says this, Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. People don't love the church enough to join it. They don't love God, they don't love the gospel. But they do, at times in history, admire the church, admire its commitment to morality, admire its community spirit, admire its, at times, intellectual rigor. You know, the church has led the charge on intellectual development in so many ways. Most of the great universities started out as Bible colleges. The church has had a phenomenally positive impact throughout history, and people do recall that from time to time and see that in the church. It's not always the case that they hate the church. But now we come to a time which seems to be inevitable in the course of history, where persecution does break out, and it breaks out systematically against the church. And when I say systematically, I mean it's organized and it's against everybody. It's not just one Christian does something they don't like, so they punish him like the apostles. It's now all Christians, and we organize ourselves to persecute them. That's not happening to us. It might happen one day, but that is what began to happen in this situation. You get the impression that when this persecution breaks out, it's kind of been bubbling in the background for quite some time. The Jewish authorities have been looking for an opportunity to arrest the apostles, to shut them down, to shut down the church, and for many reasons they've not been able to do so. And it seems like the killing of Stephen, the stoning of Stephen, is like the straw that breaks the camel's back. It sort of opens the floodgates of persecution. It's like they scratch the itch that's been there, and now they're just going to go for it, full hog. They've been holding back, and now an opportunity to unleash has come about. But I think there's another factor that sparks things off, as well as the stoning of Stephen. We see that along comes a young man, zealous and passionate about persecuting the church. A young man comes onto the scene. It's the first time we've heard about him, but it will not be the last time we hear about this young man. This young man goes by the name of Saul, Saul of Tarsus. Saul was given the job, or took upon himself the job, of looking after the garments, you remember, of the witnesses, that they might be free, arms and legs, free of their outer garments, that they could throw rocks as hard as they could at Stephen's body. And Saul had the job of looking after those garments as they did this. And he stood by and he gave his approval, which means more than just he was okay with what they were doing. It means he was encouraging what they were doing. He was on board with the killing of Stephen. And now this Saul takes up the mantle as the lead persecutor of the early church. You know, we learn a lot about Saul's passion later on in the book of Acts and throughout the New Testament. And you can just imagine the degree of single-mindedness he had to the persecution of the church. How passionate and how zealous he would have been to end this movement in Jerusalem. And he was very passionate. We see in verse 3 just how involved Saul was in the persecution. It says that he was ravaging the church. It says that he was even going about house to house, dragging off both men and women and committing them to prison. So it's not just that there's been a new law that's been passed that is trying to quiet down Christians. It's not just that people who are caught doing certain things or caught worshipping in a certain way were being persecuted. It's that Paul, along with his helpers, was invading people's homes and dragging off your wife or your daughter or your mother and yourself and committing them to prison just because they were known to be a Christian. This is the same person who one day would go house to house proclaiming the gospel. He is now going house to house, dragging off believers and putting them in prison. He is utterly ravaging the church. This is the word that's being used, ravaging. Now, it's a word that's interesting. It's the only time in the New Testament that word is used. So we're not 100% sure what it means, but it is used a couple of times outside the New Testament to talk about what an animal does when it is enraged and ripping something apart. This is what Paul is doing. He's like a wild animal, breathing out murderous threats, arresting and beating men and women, dragging them from their homes and putting them in prison. This is what Saul is doing to the church. It's no wonder that after Saul's conversion, which we'll come to in not many days, that after his conversion he returns to Jerusalem and the people are weary. He goes to join the apostles and the disciples there and they're worried. This is the same Paul who gave approval to the false witnesses, who he probably knew were false witnesses. If the false witnesses knew him well enough to entrust him with their outer garments, he probably knew the false witnesses well enough to know they were false witnesses. Who gave his approval to them, who gave his approval to the crowd, who were looking for encouragement in what they intended to do to Stephen, who entered their homes and dragged off their wives, their daughters. This same Paul is now here wanting to join with us. Yeah, I wouldn't trust him either. But while this persecution is going on, there's a couple of comments that Luke records, which just, I think, encourage us and tell us just how bold and how courageous the church was in the face of this persecution. Firstly, we are told about those who buried Stephen. It says that devout men came and they took Stephen's body and they buried it. Now, in Jewish law at the time, it was required that you bury someone who had been executed. But it was forbidden that you would make any lamentation, any mourning, any public or vocal expression of sadness that person had been killed. That was illegal. You could take them, you could bury them, you had to be quiet. You couldn't mourn, you couldn't weep, because they were a criminal being executed. But what do these faithful men do? They give loud lamentations. As persecution is breaking out across the city, they take his body, they bury it, and they mourn. And the ceremonies of mourning went on for days. They are not concerned. They will remain true. They will honour this man who was stoned to death, the first Christian martyr. As Christ stood up to welcome Stephen into the kingdom, in his great vision as he was being stoned. Now these faithful men bury him and they make no secret of the fact that they love this man. That's the first sense of rebellion that you see in the church, that they are disregarding the threat. The other indication you get of their bravery and their resolve against this persecution is this comment that the apostles were not scattered. It says that everybody was scattered. Now that's hyperbole as well. It's not that everybody was scattered. There was still a faithful church remnant in Jerusalem. We learn about that later on in Acts. But most of them, the vast majority, we could say, were scattered. But the apostles stayed. All of the apostles stayed. And it's because they were not going to be forced out by persecution. It's not wrong to be forced out by persecution. There's nothing wrong with fleeing the city if you're being persecuted. Jesus actually told his apostles in Matthew 10 and 23, if you are persecuted in one city, you can flee to another city. But in this case, the apostles were not going to be moved. Jesus came to this city to die. The church has been established here. Stephen has been killed here for the faith. The witness will carry on in this city. They didn't leave. You know what it reminds me of? Something that happened recently, which I was deeply moved by. You know when the Americans left Afghanistan? And thousands of Christians fled as they heard about America pulling out, because they knew what was going to happen. Those who were there as missionaries, undercover missionaries, those who were there doing various kinds of aid work, and many, many Christians that lived there fled. And many mission agencies helped in getting them out. But there were a number of families that stayed, that did not leave, even though they could have left. I remember hearing an interview with Paul Washer as he was talking about the great efforts they were making to get Christians out who wanted to leave. And there was one man who was at the door of the van in the night who was going to take him across the border to safety. And he said, "I'm not going to go." He brought whoever it was that was going to come and get them on the van, get them safe, and he said, "I am not going to go." He was going to stay. And he was going to stay because he knew that if he left and if every Christian left, then the gospel witness in that dark land would be gone. That there would be no more faithful believers left to proclaim the gospel in that dark land. He went. He stayed. Because he was willing to give the remainder of his life to making the gospel known and to keep that gospel light going for as long as the Lord would keep it going. Now that man's probably dead now. But he kept the gospel light going for as long as the Lord would have him there to do it. You know, people like that are prepared for that sort of ministry, not by living in an affluent, comfortable Western country. They are prepared for that sort of commitment and that sort of ministry by being a Christian in Afghanistan. I can't imagine many comfortable Western Christians making that decision. Can you? I mean, maybe. But this man was prepared by living in that country, by suffering persecution, by living in that difficult environment. And then when the time came, he demonstrated his spiritual fervor, his steadfastness, and he was a gospel witness. And the other reason I think he stayed is because he knew this. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And if it was going to be his blood that would be the seed of the church in Afghanistan, he would give it. He would let his blood be spilled in that nation, that the church may grow in that nation. Now, we don't know what's going to happen in Afghanistan. It's still early days. We don't know what's growing. We don't know what's happening. It's very difficult to get information in and out in terms of what's going on in the church there. But this is truth. Every time the church is squashed, it spreads. Every time Christians die, God brings people to saving faith. That's happening in Afghanistan. So we see persecution breaking out across the church. in Jerusalem. We see the church spreading out. Now, this is what I want to talk about next. I want to talk about the progress that we see mentioned from verse 4 onwards. We'll read that in just a minute. Now, the progress that takes place because of this persecution is multidimensional. There's a great deal of progress in many different ways. We see progress in the evangelistic efforts of Philip, massively. Philip, who is largely unnoticed up until this point. He was involved in the one of the seven who ministered to the widows. He's mentioned there. But now we have Philip upping the game massively and demonstrating a tremendous capacity for evangelism and cross-cultural engagement with the gospel. You know, Philip goes to Samaria and Samaria gets saved. That's success, isn't it? That's a successful evangelist. You know, Philip later on is referred to as Philip the evangelist, not Philip the deacon. Philip the evangelist, the one who went to Samaria, the one who brought revival to Samaria. Think about the contrast. This is incredible. Think about the contrast between what happens in Jerusalem versus what happens in Samaria. Right? Jerusalem, Jerusalem. The city that stones the prophets and kills those sent to them. How many of the forefathers did you persecute? Stephen says to them. How many have been sent to you? Now even the Christ has been sent to them and they kill him. They kill the first martyr, Stephen, a number of weeks, maybe months after the death of Jesus. And now they are driving out the church. Samaria gets one evangelist. And they all get saved, more or less. Isn't that incredible? So what we see, first and foremost, in this progress, is a progression in the purposes and ministry of Christ. Remember, Christ says to them, "You will be my witnesses." First in Jerusalem, they've been doing that. Second of all, in Judea. And then what gets mentioned? Samaria. In Samaria, and then on to the ends of the earth. Now, they had done quite a lot of ministry in Jerusalem. They had even done a bit of ministry around in Judea, not by going out and preaching, but by having those who were in Judea coming to Jerusalem to hear what was going on. But that's as far as it had gotten. And now they were going to begin to go out and fulfill the Lord's purposes that he had set out for them. They were going to fulfill the ministry, the mission that Christ had set for them. Isn't it incredible that as the church is being killed, as the church is being, in the minds of the authorities, ended, they are trying to end it. They want it gone. And it was, in a worldly sense, vulnerable. If you think about how many movements have been squashed in the history of the world, this was not a big movement. This was a movement in one city that had a whole system around it that didn't want it to succeed. And that system starts to bear down on it in the persecuting efforts of Saul. And yet now, it is arguably the largest system of belief around the world. Not saying everybody who holds to the system is born again. But see how it has spread. Christ is on the throne. Christ is ruling and reigning from heaven. And Christ said to them, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Let me read the verse from verse 4. It says, "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word," which, by the way, is another sign of their rebellion against the persecution. Right? They didn't flee from the city and go and hide in caves. Right? They didn't just think, well, let's just keep this quiet for a while until things die down in Jerusalem, then maybe we can go back. They were scattered and they went about preaching the very thing that got them kicked out in the first place. Preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria, proclaiming to them the Christ. And the crowds, with one accord, this is phenomenal, with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and when they saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits were crying out, and a loud voice came out of many who had them. And many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. And so there was much joy in the city, in Samaria. absolutely phenomenal. You know, I think it's clear, actually. Well, I want you to ask this question in your own mind. Why does Jesus mention Samaria specifically in his mission statement to the apostles? It's a bit odd. You know, he says, you know, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem. Okay, that makes sense. That's where it's all going to start. Then it's going to go out to Judea. That's the country in which Jerusalem is in. And from there, it's going to go to the rest of the world. Wouldn't that have made sense for him to just say that? But he adds a specific nation. You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and then Samaria, and then it's going to go to the rest of the world. Have you ever asked yourself, why Samaria? Why does that get mentioned? I think it's clear, really throughout the ministry of Jesus, that Samaria had a special place in his plan. We get a sense of that early on in John's Gospel with Jesus sitting by the woman at the well, the woman from Samaria. That woman, by the way, was the very first person that Jesus revealed his messiahship to. She's the very first person that he said, I am the Messiah, to her. This sinful foreigner who was a woman who was an adulterer. That was the first person Jesus told he was the Messiah to. Unbelievable. And through that encounter with that Samaritan woman, so many people in Samaria become believers in his messiahship and in his mission to save the world. You read about this in John 4. It's kind of like this story. You don't get the significance of it, generally speaking. Jesus seems to have a very soft spot for Samaritans all through his ministry. Jesus noticed the man who came back, of the 10 lepers, remember the 10 lepers who were healed? They went away, one came back. Jesus noticed that he was a Samaritan. When Jesus wants to tell a story about what a true neighbor looks like, he takes as the bad example a priest and a Levite, and the good example a Samaritan. Why? There's something you ought to be aware of as well, is that Jews hated Samaritans. Utterly hated them, despised them. The worst thing you could say to somebody if you wanted to really insult them in Israel is call them a Samaritan. Remember, they insulted Jesus like that. They said, are we not right in saying that you're a Samaritan and demon-possessed? Remember? You remember when Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem and he passed through one of the Samaritan cities or towns, and they wouldn't receive him because he was on his way to Jerusalem, and then James and John came over. You remember what they said? Lord, let us call down fire from heaven on this evil city. They didn't like Samaritans. And then Jesus says to them, as he's about to depart and go to heaven, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea. Sounds great, Jesus, we're on board. And then Samaria. And James and John are like, ooh. And then on to the ends of the earth. Jesus, it seems, has a soft spot for the Samaritans because, I think, Jesus wants to choose the most despised, the most ugly, the most sinful, the most downtrodden, the most spiritually unqualified group of individuals as a gateway for the gospel to the world. That's what I think is going on. I think Jesus is making a point as to what the gospel is for. The gospel is for those who don't deserve it. The gospel is for those who are sinful, who are ugly, who are spiritually weak, and it goes to them to save them. That's the point of the woman by the well, is it not? There are three strikes against the woman by the well. Number one, she's a woman. Jews didn't think highly of women. They were very sexist in that regard. She was a woman. Number two, she was a Samaritan. Goodness me, that's bad. And number three, she was a serial adulterer. She was the most scummy piece of scum that any Jew could have thought of. And Jesus reveals his gospel to her first. I give living water. If you knew who I was, you would come to me and you would never thirst again. I am the Messiah. You see? And you will be my witnesses first to the scummy ones, and then go about to the rest of the scummy ones through the world. It is an absolutely phenomenal theme. This tremendous love for the downtrodden. So Jesus, through the persecution of the church, there is a progression in the mission of Christ to the scum of the world. What's another thing that we see progression? And I just want to mention one more thing, and then we're going to finish. I just wanted to mention this outbreak of persecution brought progress in the preparation of the Apostle Paul. I told you there's multidimensional progress that happens because of this persecution that breaks out. There's progress in Philip, there's progress in the mission of Christ, in the bringing the gospel to those who need it. And there is a clear preparation in the person of the Apostle Paul. Most of you will know that this man Saul, who persecuted the church, after his conversion changes his name, has his name changed to Paul, and he becomes the great apostle to the Gentiles. Most of you will know that, but I don't want that to be missed by anybody. This outbreak of persecution was a preparation for Paul and for the ministry that he would render to the Gentiles. Why do I say that? Because perhaps more than any other apostle, perhaps more than any other Christian alive at the time, Paul's ministry was a ministry of suffering. Remember what Christ said of Paul at his conversion. He said, "I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." That was the ministry that Christ was calling Saul to. A ministry of suffering. And boy, did Paul suffer in his ministry. And what is it that prepared him for his suffering? Surely many things prepared him for that suffering, but I think at least part of the answer is this. That Paul saw firsthand the example of Stephen and the example of the early church as they embraced the suffering that the Lord had ordained for them to go through. And it is amazing, actually. It is amazing to think just how closely paralleled the suffering of Paul is to the suffering of Stephen. You think about it. You know, Stephen and Paul were both falsely accused of blasphemy against God, against Moses, against law, the law, and against the temple. They were both dragged before a Jewish council. They were both stoned. And they both died a martyr's death for Christ. Paul went through everything that Stephen went through, and more. What prepared him for that? And what enabled him to embrace that with such joy and rejoicing? Could it not be that he was so impacted and so touched by the suffering and the bravery and the joy of those early Christians that suffered at his own hand? I think Paul was overwhelmed by the example of the Christian martyrs, and that the blood of those Christian martyrs who died at his own hand, under his own guidance and approval, had such an impact on him that he was being prepared for a mighty ministry of suffering for the cause of Christ Jesus. I want you to just go away remembering these two things. We need to remember that you are never too sinful and too ugly for the gospel. If you are sinful, if you are spiritually ugly, it is for you the gospel came. The gospel went out into the world through the ugliest people available at the time, the most hated, the most despised people. And it came to you through that gateway. And I want you to remember this as well. Never think that your persecutors are so ugly that the gospel cannot reach them. Who knows what God has in store for the most vile, God-hating people of this world? And maybe their very act of persecuting you will be the thing that brings them to faith. Isn't it worth being stoned that the person who stoned you might join you in heaven? Isn't that worth it? Stephen would say it's worth it. We know that because as he was being stoned, he prayed for them. He said, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." What was he asking? He was asking that they might be saved from this sin and from every sin. He prayed for Saul in that moment. And his prayer for Saul was heard. Maybe the Lord has for us a ministry of suffering ahead. And maybe that will be the thing that the Lord uses to bring such a revival to this nation as we have only ever thought of in our dreams and prayed for in our quiet moments. And that will be worth it. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do just submit to you all that might happen to us, all that might happen to our nation. We bow in holy recognition of your wisdom over all things. Lord, it is your definite plan, and by your ordination, the Christians have spilt much blood, their own, because of persecution breaking out. And yet it has been your wise and wonderful plan to use that blood as the seed of the church. Lord, if it be your will that we should suffer, let us have an attitude like James and count it all joy, because the spiritual blessing will be so great. And the deadly poison of spiritual and sinful apathy and laziness will be dealt with. Father, we pray for our government. We pray for many individuals within our nation who would love to see the church shrink and disappear. Lord, we pray that as animosity may increase, that we would be such a witness for the saving power of Christ Jesus. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.